Well, we've heard a great presentation this morning of the Samaritan Purse Ministry. And again, just say I appreciate it. Bonnie, I appreciate your involvement there. As Lynn mentioned about the need for Bible release, and we talk about the pregnancy center needs, we talk about the Cambodia ministry that we're involved with. We can go down the line to ministries that somehow we as a church family touch. You cannot do all of those things personally. You know that. You got that part figured out, right? Some of us try, but we can't be successful in it. We get too thin. And I would encourage you, absolutely, that if you don't have your hands on and your heart with and your prayers towards some ministry area, pick one. Pick one and go. Just go and see how God will use you and your family.
Just to let everybody know that this week my Sunday school class will be sending out their big package to Voice of the Martyrs. They finished the series on the persecuted Christians, and they have been really growing in the Lord from it. So
amen.
It's pretty exciting. Yeah.
Amen.
To see this Samaritan's Purse right after that.
Would you please open your Bible to Acts chapter 17? There was outreach happening there too, and it's an easy transition for me to make from what we've talked about and prayed about this morning into Acts 17. If you're newer with us, just understand we've been walking through this as the journal of the Lord, just talking about what He did after the church was birthed there in Jerusalem. A lot of the focus now is on where Paul was, and again, at the same time, ministry was happening many other places, reaching out further and further and further. And you know what? There's a couple times where the Apostle Paul gets pretty creative himself. Here in Acts chapter 17, it's not as much creativity. What can I do that's new or novel? But he did what was common, what was just common practice to him. Join me, please. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and that city still exists today, Thessaloniki, I believe it is called, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Chapter 16, they were in Philippi, where there was not a synagogue. And remember, we brought out the little trivia part that if there were 10 or more men, members of households that were Jewish and wanting to love the God of the Hebrews, then they were qualified as becoming a synagogue and starting a synagogue there. Philippi didn't have one. So Paul went to a river's edge where it was most common that the Hebrew people, somebody would be meeting there to pray. He knew there'd be Jews there because as was his practice, he went to the Jews first no matter where he went. And then also to the Gentiles, the Greek speaking and Greek cultured world. Here in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining or opening and giving evidence or placing before them evidence that the Christ or Messiah had to suffer, which means ultimately die, and rise again from the dead. And his summary was saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, or the Messiah. Three Sabbaths in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I want to bring out several things that are obvious, but maybe not so obvious, because we can read this and not really think through the fact that God gave us a brain. And he intends for us to use that brain. But brain or intellect alone cannot be a salvation experience. There is something else going on at the same time. A little earlier, we see that, well, let's back up to chapter 16. Let me show this to you. This is kind of cool to me. Verse 14. When he went to that river's edge, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. In chapter 17, he reasoned with them from their own scriptures. That's Old Testament only, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised again. Verse 4 is the end result. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. You have two different emphases in these two different chapters. Put them together. The emphasis in chapter 16 is God opened her heart to understand. That's not said in chapter 17, but it certainly is assumed. But interesting to me, and I hope to you as well, is God just doesn't, he's not just going about mystically touching people so all of a sudden they believe in one that they haven't heard about, one that they haven't reasoned through for their need of a Savior. They're both working hand in hand. That's how God set it up. We have the emphasis on him reasoning through. Well, boy, I'd love to have been in some of those sessions. In fact, all three of them. To see what he did as he opened up Genesis through Malachi to demonstrate the Messiah had to die. Why? To pay for sins, the ultimate sacrifice. From the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They were kind of walking in it. It wasn't written yet. And reasoning with them, reasoning was not enough. He was trusting God who was at work at the same time, and there were hearts being opened to him. That is a mysterious thing, but God definitely talks about that. For someone to intellectually say, yes, I understand Jesus, I believe is one of the problems of some people thinking they're saved and they're not walking the walk and later on just abandon it for the next thing they intellectually ascend to. It has to be a work of God. But at the same time, let's reason through this. Let's reason through this. That is our part. You know, when Paul asked for prayer of different ones, the Ephesians, especially I think of in chapter 6, as he asked for others to praise that he might have wisdom in the opening of his mouth and the giving forth of the truth, that he would know how to say it to each people group or each individual he would come to. Pray for me. I want to know what to say to them. Ultimately, it's going to be the same message every time, but how it's packaged is different than for many, for each one maybe even. Let's watch this unfold a little bit more. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This would be some of the Jewish people at the synagogue, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. Well, there's a little contrast. A few of the Jewish people were saying yes, and a whole bunch of Greeks, non-Jews, were saying yes to the Lord Jesus, and a number of leading women in the various commentaries I looked at said that these are probably wives of prominent leaders at Thessaloniki. Okay, sounds good to me. The women were coming to listen and the men weren't, apparently. I don't know. And that's not always untrue today either. You know, sometimes the ladies are a bit more sensitive and willing to stick their neck out there than the guy is, kind of too proud and, you know, whatever. I don't know what was going on. I'm just kind of flesh this thing out. Verse 5, but the Jews, this would be a number probably, oftentimes this refers to the leading Jews of a particular area or synagogue. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Who started this? The very one in those synagogues, and in that synagogue that were there for those 3 weeks, with the exception of some that were persuaded otherwise. Set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason was their host, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These are Jewish men with the wicked ones from the marketplace. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And this one, Jason, has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. These are Jewish people instigating this. Reminiscent of anything you can remember in your Bible? Like the tail end of all of the Gospels when the Jewish people did this exact thing with Jesus. Driven to this point, we have no king but Caesar. Jewish, even chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders. And now it's being repeated against Paul and Silas and now Jason, the host, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who had heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from money from Jason and the others, they released them. Had to deal with that a bit later. I was reminded, and I would like to read an excerpt from, I think, a very fine book by Timothy Keller. He's a current pastor in Manhattan, started a church there, wrote this book called The Reason for God, an excellent work, in my opinion. It's a book on apologetics. Why do I believe, or why should I believe, that Jesus is Lord? He wrote a little section right in the front that I think we can maybe learn from looking at this passage and what these people were doing. Start into this. He writes, "It is widely believed that one of the main barriers to world peace is religion. And especially the major traditional religions with their exclusive claims to superiority. It may surprise you that though I am a Christian minister, I agree with this. Religion, generally speaking, tends to create a slippery slope in the heart. Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth, and this naturally leads them to feel superior to those with differing beliefs. Also, a religion tells its followers that they are saved and connected to God by devotedly performing that truth. This moves them to separate from those who are less devoted and pure in life. Therefore, it is easy for one religious group to stereotype and caricature other ones. Once this situation exists, it can easily spiral down into the marginalization of others or even to active oppression, abuse, and violence against them." He goes on to say, "Once we recognize how a religion erodes peace on earth, what can we do about it? There are three approaches that civic and cultural leaders around the world are using to address the divisiveness of religion." And the one I'm going to read has to do with what we just read here in Acts 17. Things have not changed. The three ways or approaches that civic and cultural leaders around the world are using to address the divisiveness of religion. There are calls to outlaw religion, to condemn religion, or to at least radically privatize it. Keep it to yourself. His presentation of each of these, I think, is really, really good. I'm going to read part on outlawing religion. He says, "Unfortunately, first of all, many people are investigating great hope in them, the three areas. Unfortunately, I don't believe any of them will be effective. Indeed, I'm afraid they will only aggravate the situation, and history has shown that for sure. But in outlawing religion, one way to deal with the divisiveness of religion has been to control or even forbid it with a heavy hand. There have been several massive efforts to do this in the 20th century. Soviet Russia, Communist China, Khmer Rouge, You've heard of that in Cambodia. And in a different way, Nazi Germany were all determined to tightly control religious practice in an effort to stop it from dividing society or eroding the power of the state. And isn't it interesting that one of our former political candidates just a couple of months ago said the greatest enemy to America is what? Exactly that, Christians. Now, he may have been speaking of this spectrum, but as people were hearing that, they threw us into it too. In many people's mind, we are the enemy. That's what's being done. They go on. The result, however, was not more peace and harmony, but more oppression. The tragic irony of the situation is brought out by Alistair McGrath in his History of Atheism, where he writes, "The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence." That's a heavy statement. That is a telling exposure. Going hand in hand with such efforts was a widespread belief in the late 19th century and early 20th century that religion would weaken and die out as the human race became more technologically advanced. This view saw religion as playing a role in human evolution. We once needed religion to help us cope with a very frightening, incomprehensible world. But as we become more scientifically sophisticated and more able to understand and control our own environment, our need for religion would diminish, it was thought. And he has many, many sightings of where these are. Footnotes. But this has not happened. And this secularization thesis is now largely discredited. Virtually all major religions are growing in number of adherents. Christianity's growth, especially in the developing world, has been explosive. There are now 6 times more Anglicans in Nigeria alone than there are in all the United States. There are more Presbyterians in Ghana than in the United States and Scotland combined. Korea has gone from 1% to 40% Christian in 100 years. And experts believe that the same thing is going to happen in China. If there are 500 million Chinese Christians 50 years from now, it will change the course of human history. And again, footnoted. In most cases, the Christianity that is growing is not the more secularized, belief-thin versions predicted by the sociologists. Rather, it is a robust, supernaturalist kind of faith with belief in miracles, scriptural authority, and personal conversion. Yes, praise God. Because of the vitality of religious faith in the world, efforts to suppress or control it often serve only to make it stronger. When the Chinese communists expelled Western missionaries after World War II, they thought they were killing off Christianity in China. Instead, this move only served to make the leadership of the Chinese church more indigenous and therefore to strengthen it. Religion is not just a temporary thing that helped us adapt to our environment. Rather, it is a permanent and central aspect of the human condition. This is a bitter pill for the secular, non-religious people to swallow. Everyone wants to think that they are in the mainstream, that they are not extremist. But robust religious beliefs dominate the world. There is no reason to expect that to change. Then he goes into the other two areas as well. And we do have a few extra copies of that if any of you are interested in borrowing that and reading through that book. Let's get rid of it using the government. We have no king but Caesar. These men are upsetting the whole world, saying there's another king besides Caesar. And these are Jewish people supposedly believing in the one God who is supposed to be their king. First thing you do, mandate it. Bring the government in to suppress it, eradicate it. Let's kill them. What's the end result? Jason has to pay some money to the government and go through the formality of the ridiculous, because they have zero proof that these people were doing what they've now accused them of. Unbelievable. Yet, very believable. Very believable. Who has the power of the sword? Who has the strong hand? Who's the one that can legally destroy these people? Turn to government first. And then when that doesn't happen, then the next two areas happen, and that is to condemn the religion, specific religion, and then the next, and we've experienced this, keep it to yourself. Privatize it. Make it so you can't speak about God in the public school, etc. All that has been done to squelch, but you know what has continued to happen? The Word of God is still doing what the Word of God does, reaching into people's lives.
And
yes?
What's the fourth step?
He said there are three.
Yeah. What are the four? What's the fourth one?
What, you tell me.
Open, public, rebellion, criticism, persecution.
Huh.
We have it in this text.
Yeah, we do. We do. It stems from trying to eradicate it by government, and condemning it and privatizing it will also end up with that same end result, I believe. Go in the text a little bit more with me. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That was his practice. That's what he did. And he knew that was his calling by God specifically. Now these in Berea were more noble-minded. And Tammy, your dad probably knows this, but essentially the Greek word that we have translated noble-minded is the word Eugene. Only with the enunciation of the G is a G sound instead of a J sound. That is it's transliterated exactly. Your dad's name, right?
It's a pride issue.
It's a pride issue, okay. What if you want to do with that? It's up to you, sister. But it means well or good or well-minded. And these people, Luke points out, were better-minded than the Thessalonians. Okay. For they received the word with great eagerness, using their brain, using their ability to work through God's word. They daily compared what Paul and Silas were saying to what? Why? Because they believed that was their source of authority from God. But it hadn't been opened to them yet to see that the Messiah must suffer. As they came in with that message and saying not only that he had to suffer, but that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is that Messiah. Instead of doing what was done in Thessalonica, they said, huh, let's check this out and open the scroll. Really? Now, the little word daily there, I mean, observe, please, as you're reading your Bible, observe, ask the questions, make the notes. Daily tells me this wasn't a weekly synagogue meeting. Daily tells me these people were on it, they wanted to know the truth, and they got after it. Synagogues were open other days of the week, but it was the Sabbath on which, you know, most of them would meet, but these met daily. Looking at the scripture, verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and this would be of the Jewish people, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But now we have a problem coming up one more time. But when the Jews of Thessalonica couldn't mind their own business, heard a rumor that those guys were still going, they went down there to do exactly what they'd done at Thessalonica. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, where he gets really creative. It's pretty cool. We're not going to look at it this morning. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You see Paul at times standing up and taking the blows, chapter 16. Earlier on, stoned to death. You see him at other times at night being let down with a basket. Or in this case, you know, it's not that there isn't a formula. As persecution comes at you, it's looking for you. Oh, stand up and watch how God's going to protect you. There are times where God says, flee. Get out of here. It's time for you to leave. Like my friend in Romania, late January 1985, had to flee from the government that was coming after him, Buni Kokar, and was fleeing through Romania with his wife and child for the next 7 months. On the run. There's other times where Buni stood up, answered to the government. And through all of that, God consistently had the upper hand, just like he does right here. For us to look at a formula, I was talking to someone this last week and then somebody else 2 weeks ago about defending yourself, you know, whether with arms and the right to bear arms or whatever, you know. And my thinking is this, there isn't one way that's going to be the answer that fits all occasions. Here, they left town. Anyway, just a sideline there, but I think it's important to look at. God's way is the right way. God, what do you want me to do now? Let's just summarize this a little bit. The government was called in to come down on him. And because of the type of accusation, the government had to respond. It's going on in our country. And I think it's getting more and more difficult in our country because of that. More and more laws, not on just our rights, although that's one subject, but on our belief, in our practice of the faith here in the United States, as other countries have experienced. But remember, as they did, the Church of Jesus Christ blossomed and became powerful and strong entities, just like is cited by Timothy Keller. I say, God, what is my part right here, right now? What is my part? Paul asked for prayer. They prayed. That's where we were last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The prayer would result in many people praising God for what God is doing. Okay, some of my thoughts with this little journey this morning. Let me open it up to interaction. Other insights or questions that you might have? Anybody?
Well, through reading this, going through one, there is a definite pattern. Beat up, toss out, go on, beat up, toss out, go on.
You said the same thing, different words, exactly. Armin.
It's interesting that they always used the tool of the mob that was when Jesus was crucified, and here, always the same time, and it still hasn't changed. The people that want to agitate and cause trouble, they utilize the mob of people.
Armin, let me just say that using the mob, we have experienced at the Oregon Country Fair. At those open mics and those places at the Oregon Country Fair where there's thousands of people gathered, organized every year now for maybe 10 years, have been spokesmen brought in from the outside to instigate or inspire anyone who is listening against Christian people specifically, against Christianity specifically, and against Bible specifically. With that, they throw in anybody that's conservative. To be conservative is to be a Republican, which is to be a Christian. And so let's just get rid of them all. Look how stupid they are. And it is exactly doing that, aren't they? They're not able to back it up. They're not allowing a rebuttal, but rather stir up the crowds. It's no different. It is no different. Leanna?
I think we see that politically in a lot of other areas, too. It's not just, you know, mocking, but it's they are very, I mean, there are a lot of people that are very aggressive and very loud. Mm-hmm. And those are the ones that, I mean, they're
stirred up
today in politics and every other institution.
A beautiful thing about Timothy Keller in this book, he addresses people like Richard Dawkins, Samuel Harris, Christopher Hitchens, etc. He addresses those people in areas that they might be really scary because they're really smart and really loud. He says, wait a minute, let's think through what he just said. I appreciated that. Yes, Fred.
On another note, some cynical intellectuals have made a comment that if religion didn't exist, you'd have to invent it. And so part of this privatizing is to trivialize it. And we see that epitomized in this bumper sticker that says coexist, mm-hmm. as if all religions were equally good or bad or trivial. And one of the problems I see is that intellectuals, and we touched upon this the other day on Wednesday, and the other day when I was at my home, intellectuals have a real difficult time coming to faith. You know, you talk about the rich man having trouble getting into the kingdom. I think the intellectuals have an equally hard time. It's a real problem that we see.
Thank you.
People don't like to be confronted with their sin. And that's what Christ does. He confronts you with your sin. What will you do with me? I am the Savior of the world. A lot of people don't like that. So you have the, at the risk of overgeneralizing and broad brushing, you have the intellectuals who will reject Christ simply because they want their sin and they want to keep it. You find people that build philosophies, come up with philosophies that are nothing more than excuses for their own sin. Christ will not let us go. And how wonderful is that?
Amen. Amen. No?
Just a last comment. I praise God for those that are attorneys, that are Christian, that have taken upon their hearts to support the Word of God and to support the laws of our country on our behalf.
And there are people that are very intellectual that have come to faith in Christ. Praise God for that.
And yes. In light of that, Caleb forgot to bring that up at youth group, but over the PA system at Mark Middle School, the principal announced that October 5th is Bring Your Bible to School Day. And I was working, he had to write it down. He was like, this came over the PA system. And also the International Day of Prayer, the Gather Around the Flag. And he announced those things over the PA system to every student. Wasn't just little whispers.
You know, maybe we could bus kids to the Grants Pass School. I don't know. That's amazing. Praise God that the individual people
and he recognized that, and he was going, this is so awesome. God is awesome.
Amen.
It's nationwide. That's a nationwide
game. It is.
For every school.
You ask our schools. I bet it's not happening.
I also make this comment. I wasn't a teacher myself in a public school for close to 18 years, and it depends very much on the administration of the school. So yes, we did have gather around the flagpole day, and it was announced. We did have a blood for Christ, and so on and so on. So it's not illegal,
right,
as many people say it is. That's not true. It's actually quite legal. But whether it actually happens, that's another story.
Very good. You know, I had a one song prepared that I don't think we're going to do this. I would like to sing a song that, the Lord put on my heart at a major time at the Oregon Country Fair when people were trying to pull me into what they call very affectionately the Ohm Circle. And the Lord just brought this song in my mind, and I started singing it out loud, and got louder and louder. It just felt right. Because He's the one I follow. And it isn't a conglomerate and everybody's going to the top of the mountain. The song is very simple. Some of you remember it from the 70s, and maybe you've heard it since then. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Do you remember that song? Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He is my God. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus.
Sing it again. Praise Your name.
Praise Your name. Father, help us to swim well as we have murky water. Help us to be clear in our understanding, truly in our spirit. Father, we cannot separate salvation from You doing the work in our life. It is You. We praise You, the sovereign God. But You also have met us with truth, and we've worked our way through that and said yes to Jesus. Thank You for salvation. Lord, we have also seen evidence around us, some of it experienced firsthand, of the attempt to make it illegal, to condemn it, to privatize it, to diminish it, all this stuff. And still, Jesus speaks louder. So help us, Lord God. Thank You for this administration that said a word there in Grants Pass to the school across the intercom. Bring your Bible day. Thank You, Lord God. Father, we pray that You do something in our own local administration, in the hearts of those people for salvation's sake. And also, Lord God, that the Christian world right here, our group, would see You at work. But Father, if it can't come to that kind of a freedom, I pray that You will inspire the young people, even the staff of those schools, Lord, and us as community members to be outspoken in a Spirit-led way. For the name of Jesus and the cause of salvation, the only gospel. Thank You that we can learn from the Scripture as we apply it to real life here. Lord, it's good. Thank You so much. And now I do want to pray, Lord, that You would do the inspiring of the families here. That each of us would be able to figure out, if we're not actively involved in some ministry outreach, where is it You want us? What part to play? I thank You for Bonnie and this torch that she has picked up. Thank You for moving in her, Lord, through this part of the ministry from the Samaritan's Purse. We've been able to hear about it and appreciate it so much. And Sarah picking up her part of it. Different ones involved with Bible release and pregnancy center and outreach ministries around this world. Lord, thank You. Continue that move through us, this little dinky part of the body of Christ. Lord, be big through us. Father, as we go out from here, I pray that it is truly as led by your Spirit. Father, I pray that our attitudes would show Jesus. Choices we make and words that we use would show Jesus, no matter what someone else says. Thank you, Lord. Give us the courage. Give us the grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
I have heard